Thank you to both of our song leaders and our piano player. It's a joy to sing under your leadership and the playing. I have been given a little privilege that I want to take advantage of. A number of months ago, I was asked what books I would recommend for the book table, and I recommended a few, and then I've been given the privilege of representing those books to you, and so I'm just going to run through those quickly. This will be the only time this week that I'm planning to do this, but I'm just going to say this just somewhat briefly here. There are three missionary biographies here. God's Smuggler, there are tens of millions of these in print. This is a classic. If you've read this, would you raise your hand? Yeah, a great many of you. If you've not read this, this is a thrilling book. It's very much worth the read. Just so you know, it's not in my top five missionary biographies of all time, but this is a great book. Both of these are in my top five missionary biographies of all time. There is a stack of these over there, and there's a stack of these. I think it would be a shame for any of these to be left at the end of the week. This is called Our Great Adventure in Faith. We've been giving these to high school graduates, and a number of them have written back and said how much they've been challenged and blessed. I wish, if I had my way, I wish every serious-minded young person in North America would read this book. I think this is a tremendous book. It is not a hard read, and it is not a long read. It's the biography of Vernon Schlieff, and it's called Our Great Adventure in Faith just because it's the amazing ways that the Lord led them and used them. That's in my top five missionary biographies of all time. This is Leaves from the African Jungle. It's a little longer. I've told, 50 or 80 people that they ought to buy this book. And I've had person after person after person come back and say that they loved this book. He was a contemporary of T. Ernest Wilson. He worked in northern Angola. There are hundreds of local assemblies in northern Angola today, and he walked the gospel from tribe to tribe around northern Angola during that time frame. This is a tremendous book. I've read it three times, and I would gladly read this book again. In fact, someday I probably will read that book again. So, three missionary biographies. This is a book by James MacDonald, Lord, Change My Attitude Before It's Too Late. I read this because Mike Atwood told me, he recommended it to me. And then he said, after every chapter, he said he had to repent. So he was reading it, and every chapter that went by, he said that he had to repent. And he recommended that I read it. I don't know what he saw in me. But I read it, and literally after every chapter, I had to repent, oftentimes, to be quite upfront with you, with tears. This is a good book. I've given away 10 of these personally. One person gave it back, angry that I thought that they had to read it. The other 9 read it, and they told me very similar things. That it's just, this is a very, very good book about a much-needed subject. He goes through the grumblings of the children of Israel from the Scripture. Anyways, it's a very good book. I will recommend this one to everyone, but if you are an elder in this audience, I wish that I had a way to get one of these into the hands of every elder in North America. This is called Spiritual Depression by Lloyd Jones. He is not using the term the way we use the term today. He's not talking about a clinical depression. This is basically Christians that are having a hard time. They're struggling with sin, just normal Christian struggles, and he's giving counsel. Lloyd Jones is giving counsel on how to help them. I have a friend who has a master's degree in counseling, and he said the most helpful, again, I read this because Mike Atwood recommended it. You'll probably see a theme here. And then I recommended it to my friend. He read it, and he said this is the most helpful book in terms of helping Christians that he's ever read in his formal education, in his life of being an elder. This is a tremendous book. Also, this hardback has an MP3 in the back cover of his messages. Lloyd Jones' messages are what make this book up. And so if you buy this, it's not a super cheap book, but you get the MP3 of his messages. So that could be very helpful as well. So that's my, those are my recommendations for the week. Okay, Exodus chapter 4, if you would. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and verse number 18. Exodus chapter 4, and verse number 18 says this. So, Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Father, we just want to bow in your presence tonight. And Lord, I just confess that I really need your help. We're going to talk about things tonight that are vitally important amongst the people of God. We're going to look at three lessons that your servant Moses was taught by you on his way to be greatly used by you. Father, we would be foolish not to recognize that these things are recorded for our blessing and for our benefit. And these are lessons that we desperately need to learn, and we desperately need to take as seriously as we ought to take them, as seriously as you take them. Father, only if the Spirit of God opens up the Word of God will tonight go the way it needs to go. Please give me help, I pray. Please give all of us help, we pray, to sit at your feet humbly and to tremble before a holy God and to tremble before the Word of God the way that we should. Father, we commit our way to you tonight. We pray that you'd give great help for the glory of your Son and the blessing of those gathered here. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I just want you to notice one little thing here before we jump into even point number one. I guess I'll give you the title. If you're jotting down a title, you could jot down, "Moses Gets to Know the Lord." And that's really the theme of everything we're going to talk about tonight. Moses has now said yes. Now, I know it was reluctantly, right? He had five excuses. The Lord had five responses. So it was reluctant, but he does ultimately say yes to God. And he's on his way to carry out this great mission that he's... made it about 10 or 2 months before they just exploded. I've lived long enough to see that if things don't start well, they almost always don't finish well. And I just love that Moses honors authority. It's a great example in the Word of God. His ultimate authority gave him a command. He reluctantly submitted to it, right? But then when he did submit to it, he did it in a very honoring way to his earthly authority. That's a beautiful example. Okay, now, point number one in the outline, if you're taking notes. Point number one, God rules of men. Excuse me for coughing. Again, point number one, God rules in the kingdoms of men. And let's read it, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So really what I want you to notice here is that the Lord tells Moses, "I want you to go with this message. Let my people go." And then he gives a few details. Israel is my firstborn. He says, "Let my firstborn go." And then he says this, "If you don't let my firstborn go, I will kill your son." Wow, that's a strong message, isn't it? And then he throws in there this, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go." You know, any way you twist that verse, any way you dissect that verse, any way you attempt to understand that verse, God is taking credit for something that has not yet happened. He says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go." Young's literal translation puts it this way, "And I will strengthen his heart, and he doth not send the people away." Again, any way you cut it, the Lord takes credit for this. Now, I find this incredibly, it's not only theologically challenging and opens up a can of worms and all the rest of it. I find it, as a servant of the living God, incredibly comforting. The Lord is telling Moses something in this passage that Moses needs to know. It isn't all going to be easy. I'm giving you a message for the most powerful man on the planet. He's not going to accept the message. He tells him that right from the beginning. Don't expect because you obey me that everything is going to go beautifully. He shows him that right from the very beginning. In fact, if you read these next chapters, as Moses carries this out, it'll say that Pharaoh's heart was hard. It just records the history. It'll say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It gives Pharaoh the credit. And then it will also say, and these are kind of mixed up through the story, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so I just want to say one simple little statement, that it all works together in the story, and in the mind of God, it all harmonizes beautifully. So the Lord orchestrates these events that are far beyond us, and He does so in His sovereignty in a beautiful way. But really what I want to emphasize tonight is the fact that the Lord knew what was coming. If you go home from this place, which I pray earnestly that you do, determined to honor Jesus Christ in everything, determined to say yes when He calls your name, to walk through the open doors that the Lord has provided for you, what a comfort to know that this God, the Hebrew God, the biblical God, He knows what is going to happen in your service. He knows the struggles that you're going to encounter. He knows everything that is ahead of you. What a joy and a comfort. Proverbs chapter 21 says this, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes." Every 4 years in this great country that we have, we elect our president. And the Christian community can get a little bit crazy every 4 years. Frantic. Fear-mongering, right, starts to take place. If we don't get our guy in office, what on earth is going to happen? I just think it's such a joy that the right guy gets into office every time. And that the living God can turn the heart of that man or woman that is in that office at will. Do you ever pray for that, by the way? I love that we have the God that we have on our side. Moses ended up being greatly used of God, and the Lord saw in this passage that Moses would need to be able to depend on Him. And so He's teaching him right from the very beginning, I'm going to send you, I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So it's all perfectly under my control. What a comfort for the people of God. Now, please notice a few things here. Why did the Lord want the children of Israel out of Egypt? Let's read verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Now again, you don't have to be creative. You don't have to give me any kind of a deep, difficult theological answer. According to that verse, why did the living God want his people brought out of Egypt? This is a beautiful, it's a beautiful picture of salvation, isn't it? Being brought out of Egypt. The church is the ecclesia, the called out company. They're called out of the world. It's a beautiful picture of being saved. Why did God want his son brought out of the world? That they may serve him. I know it's super simple, but let me please just ask you, on behalf of Jesus Christ, do you love to serve the living God? I really hope that you do. I really hope that you do. We get one chance to use this life to serve the living God, and then we stand and we give an account for how we used our time, our spiritual gifts, how we raised our kids, how we used every penny that we'd ever been entrusted to. We get one chance to live, and then we stand and give an account. It's so obvious. He wanted his people free that they may serve him. The scripture says, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, there's one more thing that I want you to notice here. End of verse number 23. It says, if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. My encouragement is very simple. Mentally, cut that little phrase out. I will kill your son. Just cut that out and then lift it off the page and drop it into your theological box. A theological box is your understanding, everything you understand about the biblical God, right? And just take that little phrase out and drop it into what you understand about our God. The biblical God, I mean, that is popular. Maybe I should leave out the term biblical. The God that is assumed to be biblical, that's popular in North America, is kind of a cuddly, fluffy, Santa Claus, grandfatherly type of a figure that sits in the heavens, right? Please just add this to your understanding of this God. Was this an idle threat? What a message. Let my son go. Israel is my firstborn. Let my firstborn go. If you do not let my firstborn go, I will kill your son. Did the Hebrew God follow through on that? What an amazing part of who our God is. Our God is a God of judgment. He's an incredibly powerful God. By way of application, I just want to say one little thing. I would be foolish not to think that there are at least some of you, maybe many of you, that are either living in open rebellion or masked rebellion, or you're considering rebellion. I think I would be foolish to think that some of you perhaps are not having affairs. I would be foolish to think that some of you aren't tempted to right now and maybe weighing out whether it's worth it or not. Maybe you're resisting the temptation. I just want to simply say one thing. If you are living in rebellion, if you are considering living in rebellion, if you are choosing rebellion at this point, I don't know another way to say it. Good luck. Honestly, I don't know another way to say it. The New Testament says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. Have you ever seen a wicked person reap what they sow? That's not a joyful thing, is it? It's a miserable thing. And yet here we sit in rooms just like this, year after year after year, and eventually it becomes decade after decade, and you go a little down the road and you ask about so-and-so that sat right there, or so-and-so that sat right there, or so-and-so that was right back there, and they're off in the world living in rebellion, and it just breaks my heart. Imagine how it breaks the heart of the living God. The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. Have you ever seen that? Oh, people that I love so much. They've chosen the world. They always chose the world. They marry the wrong person. They pursue the wrong things. Their business goes bankrupt and you pray, maybe this would be the thing that would turn them to Christ. The wrong person eventually encounters the same struggles that we all encounter in marriage, but there's no biblical thinking. There's no biblical foundation. And so they split. And that person that you love drives around with a shotgun for 3 days. I've seen far too many of these types of things, and it just breaks my heart. I don't know how to say it. I don't know what to say, honestly. I just want you to notice that God is in charge. This is not a God that you want to mess with. The way of the transgressor is hard, according to the Word. His commandments are not burdensome, according to 1 John chapter 5. If you're considering rebellion or if you're living in rebellion tonight, this would be such a beautiful night to repent of that. It would be such a great night to say, I have been so stupid, but I'm not going to be stupid anymore. I love the way 1 Peter says it. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. I love that. How many of us can say amen to that? That's why I love it. Every person can say, I have wasted enough of my life in dishonoring Jesus Christ. No more. I invite you to the blessed life of intimacy with Jesus Christ. I invite you to no more guilt. No more reaping things that you don't, that you are sowing things that you don't want to reap down the road. When I was 15 years old, I made a fundamental decision. I believe God. To the best of my ability to understand, I'm fairly confident of this. I did not get saved when I was 15. But boy, was I in a wrestling match. What's it going to be? I saw people that named the name of Christ that were out there living just like the world. And I was tempted to do everything they were doing. And then I saw people that named the name of Christ and were living a holy life. And they were getting made fun of for it. I didn't really like getting made fun of all that much. I was in this massive wrestling match. And finally, after 3 months of being ashamed of Jesus Christ, not talking about Him in my high school, other things, after 3 months of that, I repented. And I made a simple decision. I believe God. I think if I follow after what this book says, I will never be sorry. And I think that if I don't follow after what this God has said in His Bible, eventually I will be deeply sorry. I made that decision when I was 15 years old. Here I am when I'm 39. That was the smartest decision I ever made in my Christian life by the grace of God. It's funny how it can be so hard to see it clearly when you're in the middle of all of it. But you get a little down the road and you can look back and see so clearly. And then the further you get down the road, the more obvious it is. What a beautiful privilege it is to follow after Jesus Christ and love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So please just notice that the living God says, if you refuse to let Him go, indeed, I will kill your son. This is not a God that you want to mess around with. Now, that leads us right into point number 2. Look at verse number 24, if you would. So, experience number 1 that Moses gets. He's getting to know the Lord here. Experience number 1 is the Lord says, I know what's going to happen before it happens. Now, experience number 2, verse 24. And it came to pass on the way, at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet, and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Point number 2 in the outline is that God is holy and is to be feared. This God is holy. He's revealing Himself to Moses as holy and that He's a God that should be feared. Should we fear God today in our dispensation? Sure, right? Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Sure we should. God is holy, and He is to be feared. Now, I want you to notice several things. A few chapters before this, Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses. Moses fled for his life out into the desert. Now, it's the living God that is purposing in this little story. It says He met him. The Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. Now, in these three little verses, you don't have every detail. Some commentators will look at this and say Moses was sick. And maybe that's true. The scripture doesn't say that. It definitely would fit. But whatever it is that happened here, we can definitely say the Lord had him. And the purpose of it was Moses was going to die. And then it was obvious that they knew the solution was that his family was not in conformity to God's command, namely circumcision. And so his family was brought, by seemingly an unwilling wife, brought into conformity with God's command of circumcision. And then the scripture says that the Lord released him. So whatever it is, right, I don't really want to guess at what it was, but whatever it was, the Lord had him, He met him and sought to kill him. They knew that the problem was that Moses was on his way to lead a nation in obedience to God. But before he could lead a nation in obedience to God, he first had to lead his own family in obedience to God. In fact, if you're taking notes, that's a hugely important thing. I would encourage every one of us to write that down. Before you can lead a nation, you first must lead your own home. By the way, this would be obviously for men leading their home, but it would be just as much application for women. Women, according to the Word of God, are despots of the home. The word despot, it means one with authority. It's not authority over the husband, it's authority over the home. But both have authority in their proper realm. And we have to use our authority in a proper way. Now, we're going to learn so many things from this. In all capital letters in my notes, I have this little bitty phrase: the Lord takes obedience seriously. You could read this, couldn't you? At least I read this, and I could find it in myself to say, Lord, are you serious? And the Lord knows I mean this respectfully and reverently. But I could read this and think, He's giving His whole life to serve you. Couldn't you figure out a more gentle or gracious way to do this? It just shows that this is a holy God and that He takes obedience incredibly seriously. That Moses, if it needed to learn, if you are going to lead my people, you need to take obedience incredibly seriously. So, letter A, if you're still taking notes, letter A, these are just observations from these three verses. Letter A, it appears that Zipporah objects. Again, I think I'm on pretty safe ground here. Two times she says to her husband, you are a husband of blood. She casts the foreskin at Moses and yells again, you are a husband of blood, or a bridegroom of blood. It appears that Zipporah objects. So what can we learn from that? Moses still needs to obey. Even if he has to stand all by himself. Even if he has to stand against his spouse in obedience to Christ, he is required by the living God to obey. Every one of you, no matter what it costs you, no matter who you get to stand with or have to stand against, you are required to obey the living God. He's a holy God. You can see that very, very clearly. Letter B, he's already obeying by going to Egypt. But the Lord meets him on the way in his obedience to kill him. What do we learn from that? You must obey God in all. You can't make any exceptions. You can't have a little secret part of your life that you're not obeying God. On the grand scheme of things, wouldn't you say that this is kind of a relatively small thing compared to other things? at least compared to some things. You learn very clearly, you must obey the Lord in all. And then letter C, the character of God has not changed. He takes holiness as seriously today as he ever has. You don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, there's a story of a young man that goes out amongst the people of God. And it says he gets into a fight. So he goes out amongst the people. He's a young man. He gets into a fight. And in that fight, it says he swears and he uses the name of the living God in vain. The people heard this. They heard him swear and they heard him use the name's Lord as the name of the Lord as a swear word. They bound him. I love how the story is so exact. Please go read it if you want. They bound him. They took him to Moses. They said to Moses, "What should we do with him?" Now, this part I love too. Moses didn't just pronounce judgment. Moses went to the Lord and said, "What should we do with him?" And the Lord told Moses, and then Moses told the people, "Take this young man outside the city. Lay your hands on him." That's the imputation of guilt. It says specifically, all those who heard him, lay your hands on him. The imputation of guilt. And then pick up stones, which are boulders, and stone him to death. Now please, just for tonight, just for a second, picture being the boy. Can you imagine the things that you might say, right? They've got you bound. They're leading you out of the city according to the commandment of God. Do you think at any point he might have said, "I'm really, really sorry. I was in the middle of a fight and my blood was boiling. I apologize. I know that what I did was wrong. Please forgive me. I'm so sorry." And they just kept leading him away. Now imagine, right, I have a 16-year-old and a 14-year-old. Imagine being the parent of this boy. What might they have said on the way out of town to stone this boy? By the way, it wasn't just pronounced that this was the right thing to do. They took him outside the city and they stoned him. They carried it out. Was God right? Do we believe that God was right? I certainly hope so. This God hates sin. He hates your sin more than you can imagine. He hates my sin more than I can imagine or take in. An infinitely holy God. You know why that story strikes me so much? Because I'm worse than that boy. When I was 15 years old, I made myself use the name of my Savior as a swear word on a football field. And I did it to try to be cool and to fit in. One time, it was painful getting the words out of my mouth. He did it because he got angry, and in a moment of anger, burst forth a swear word and using the name of God in vain. I did it as a conscious choice. And as I stand here tonight, I'm 100% completely forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? When I stand before a holy God someday, he will never one time ever in all of eternity bring up what I just told you. He will never bring that up. Isn't that a joy? Praise God for his forgiveness. This God takes sin incredibly seriously. Now, it's one thing to admit that you're a sinner. Every one of us, I hope every one of us in this room would readily admit that we are sinners. We're born that way. We've confirmed it over and over and over again. We're sinners in need of God's salvation. It's one thing just to be a sinner, to call on the name of Jesus Christ, to be forgiven, and then to praise God for that forgiveness. You know what I'm far more concerned about than that tonight? We're all sinners. As a friend of mine says, we're all cut out of the same cookie dough. I know that that's true here tonight. You know what I'm really concerned, deeply, deeply concerned and burdened about tonight? The sin that exists in this room that we're allowing to go on and on and on. I hate to talk about sin. But it's such an issue. It's such a massive issue. You can choose your illustration. I have the privilege of traveling amongst the people of God in North America, and here's my observation for whatever it's worth. We have cancer. We're bleeding out. Whatever illustration you want to use, sin is a massive, massive problem. Amongst the people of God, it's a massive problem. I sat over there in that room asking the Lord, what am I supposed to say about it? What verse do you want me to share? How do we solve this problem? You know where I am before the Lord? I haven't the slightest clue. I don't know what to say to you. I don't know how to solve the problem. What I do know is that sin in this room tonight is a massive problem. Do you remember the story of Ai? Remember Nehemiah? There's too much rubbish. We cannot build the wall. Right now, the way it exists amongst the people of God, the pornography, I hate that word. That's a massive issue in this room. Many, many, many of you are struggling with that one particular issue. And you're struggling along in the dark. We're grieving and quenching the Spirit of God. The power that we read about in the New Testament is not evident amongst the people of God the way that it should be. And the reason is simple. We're grieving and quenching the Spirit of God. The last elder that I knew that went to prison was just a few months ago. Full-time workers in prison, deacons in prison, elders in prison. How many marriages have to fail before we finally become desperate? I don't like this subject. I hate this subject. Okay, so here's my suggestion, and I will gladly, on behalf of my Savior, beg you for this. Would you please seek the living God for revival amongst His people? You can talk about it. You can come up with strategies. You can do all kinds of things, and sometimes they're helpful. But things right now just seem to be getting worse and worse and worse. I don't know how much to say and how much not to say. Lynn and I do premarital counseling. We love doing premarital counseling. Maybe this will bring an end to it. 50% of the couples, by the time they make it to us, I ask them, are you currently honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in your physical relationship? It's one of the first things I ask them. Over 50% of the couples, by the time they make it to us, are not. One or both have a guilty conscience. It's under the surface. Well, it rears its ugly head over and over again, doesn't it? We can't contain it anymore, actually. Would you please seek God for revival in the bride of Christ? I think we need a movement of God. Without God, things don't get better. I long to be a generation of purity for Jesus Christ. I long to be a generation of a bride that loves Jesus Christ the way that we should love Jesus Christ. I have a bride. I thank the Lord for her. Today's our 18th anniversary. Amen. I take the purity of my bride very seriously. Her focus on me. My focus on her. I stood before God and a group of Christians and I said, I will have you. I will hold you. For better, for worse, in sickness and health, right? I take you and no one else. And she made those same promises. I know it's not a stretch at all for you to believe me that I take that very seriously. In fact, humanly speaking, it's the most miserable thing I can imagine is the breakdown of that intimate relationship and the dissolvement of that intimate relationship. Do you think Jesus Christ takes the purity of His bride seriously? Do you think He takes it more seriously than I do or less seriously than I do? Is He right to take the purity of His bride seriously? So I'm confessing my ignorance. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't really know. I don't know. Other than this, I know that this God responds to the prayers of His people. I'm 100% convinced that we need revival. I would define revival as this, a newfound conformity to God's Word. If we read this and did what it said, if every one of us in here read this and did what it said, that would be revival. Revive, right? Life again. You know who you are. I'm not even trying to make you feel bad. I long for you to be the bride that Jesus Christ deserves. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that he is jealous on behalf of Christ. I feel that way, jealous on behalf of Christ, that the bride would be what she ought to be for her bridegroom. So point number two is God is holy and is to be feared. Let me just say one more thing. If you're stuck in sin, and I don't care what kind of sin it is, if you're stuck in sin, please get the help that you need. Don't just keep suffering endlessly in the dark. Get the help that you need. I don't think in this context we can really, at least I can't, give you any more helpful advice than that in this context. But don't just keep suffering. Don't keep robbing glory from Jesus Christ. Okay, point number three. Go forward to Exodus chapter 5, if you would. Exodus chapter 5 and verse number 1. Exodus 5 and verse number 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not diminish it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.'" Now, point number three in my outline is this: God is faithful and is to be trusted. So point number one, God rules in the kingdoms of men. Point number two, God is holy and is to be feared. Point number three, God is faithful and is to be trusted. Now I know if you're reading carefully with me through this, we haven't actually yet gotten to the part of the story where you see that. But what I want you to see is that Moses obeys the Lord. My best friend and I, we have a saying that we've said back and forth for over half of our lives now. When I was 15 years old, we started saying this back and forth, back and forth. Life is better when you obey. Do you believe that? I hope so, right? We had 175 kids in our high school youth group. We would beg and plead to follow Christ, but not everybody is willing to follow Jesus Christ. Some would make a disaster out of their lives. And I would look at my friend, or he would look at me, and we would say, "Life is better when you obey." Now, that is absolutely true. In the long run, that is absolutely true. What I really want you to notice tonight, I love this point. What I want you to notice is that Moses obeyed God, and everything just, at this point, everything just seems to explode. Everything seems like a disaster. Not only does Pharaoh reject Moses, but the Hebrews reject Moses. Look at verse number 20. These are the officers of the children of Israel. Verse 20. As they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Pharaoh rejects them. The Hebrew officers reject them. You could just picture Moses at this point saying to the Lord, "I did not want this job. I told you I could not do this job. I was content in the desert. Maybe it lacked excitement, but it also lacked criticism. I did my best. Everything is going wrong." And then he basically, look at verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Please just notice that Moses did the right thing. He obeyed God. Everything got worse. If you leave this camp, in fact, even tonight, if you determine before God to do the right thing, it may get worse before it gets better. In fact, it's likely that it would get worse before it gets better. It'd be nice if this wasn't true, but it is certainly true. Moses does the right thing, and everything seems to get worse. I cringe a little bit even recalling these kinds of things, but I grew up in a family, and looking back, if you were going to use biblical language to describe my family, I would put it this way. According to Titus chapter 2, now there were many, this is not comprehensive by any means, but one thing that characterized our family, according to Titus chapter 2, was ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now let me please explain that. Ungodliness is awe-godliness. Godliness would be living like Christ. Awe-godliness would be a lack of living like God, a lack of being like God. And so basically, it's Jesus Christ did not have the preeminence that he deserved in my family growing up. And worldly lust, that is not youthful lust. I want to be as clear as I can be. Worldly lust means earthbound desires. In other words, we, as a Christian family, we were kind of like a good American Christian family. Heaven is way better than hell. We were really glad to be going to heaven, not hell. We were pro-God, we were pro-morality, but we were really invested in this world, and we were living in this world. This is what my family used to be. I fell in love, I got saved when I was 5 years old, praise God. I fell in love with serving the Lord when I was 15 years old, praise God. These are all acts of His grace. I went off to Bible college. For the first time in my life, I became a Bible reader. That's so less than ideal. It's not the way it should be, but it was the way it was with me. So I was reading through the Word of God. I began to study the Word of God. I began to pore over the Word of God. And one thing I noticed is that my family did not compare to the standards that I saw in God's Word. And so I would call my dad. I've always had a great relationship with my dad. He's perfect now. He's with the Lord. I can't wait to see him again. I would call and I would talk to him for an hour, sometimes 2 hours, sometimes one time a week, sometimes three times a week. I was growing in my knowledge and my understanding. I was gaining it as quickly as I could gain it, applying it as earnestly as I could apply it. And I would talk to my dad, and we were kind of growing together, growing together, growing together. And then, all of a sudden, one of my siblings decided to choose a life of sin. I searched my Bible over and over and over again, begging the Lord to show me what is it that I should do. What I had been taught to do all of my life, maybe not with these words, but what I had been taught to do all of my life was, they used the term love. You should love the person. Now, it wasn't a biblical love, but that's how we thought of it. That's how we were taught to think of it. Really, what it was is you don't confront the sin. You don't deal with the sin. You hope that things get better because God is good, but you certainly don't touch those areas. And I searched 1 Corinthians 5. I searched, over and over these different passages, asking the Lord, begging the Lord, what should I do? And I finally decided. And so I went to my sibling, and I had this long conversation. And long story short, at 2 in the morning, with tears coming down my face, I begged that person to repent. I begged them to repent. And I told them, if you will repent, I will so joyfully, so gladly stand in your wedding. And if you will not repent, I can't, before the living God, if you're choosing a life that is spitting in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior, how can I stand with you rather than standing with Him? When you stand before God and make a covenant to God, and you're currently breaking all of that, how can I do that? And I begged Him to repent at that point in life. I was hopeful that maybe He would. He left the conversation thinking about it. The next time I saw him, he was furious. Who are you to judge me? On and on and on. Things I don't want to remember. And I asked the Lord, am I doing the right thing? Someday he'll tell me. With a clear conscience, to the best of my ability, before God and his word, I stood where I had determined before God that I should stand. Every person in my family, except for one, stood against me. One person told me that what I was doing was worse than what he was doing. Boy, it was tough. I didn't even know if I was welcome in my own house at Thanksgiving. It was tough. Grew in the Lord, so joyful. Grew in the Lord, so joyful. Grew in the Lord. Finally, I came to the point where I had to make a stand. I had to make a choice. And I chose to stand with Jesus Christ. And everything just went. Now, that's not the end of the story. When I was 15 years old and I fell in love with serving the Lord Jesus Christ, I prayed at that point in my life that every person in my family would bend the knee to Jesus Christ and His Lordship and would love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And I know I'm leaving out a million details, but one by one by one, the people in my family in the coming years, after what I'm telling you, they did bend their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. One by one by one. My family today, I mean, they're at different levels of maturity and all the rest of it, and we're a desperately needy little bunch of people. But they're warriors for Jesus Christ. They love the Lord. They take the judgment seat of Christ seriously. They want to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. All I'm saying is that what the Lord led me to, the obedience that the Lord called me to, created, boy, everything got worse long before it got better. I hope that none of you have to stand against your family to stand with Jesus Christ. But if you are called to stand alone for Jesus Christ, you are still called to stand for Jesus Christ. Amen? Moses does the right thing, and everything just seems to explode. And then he goes to the Lord and he says, why did you even send me here? You haven't even done these things that you promised. Now, I'm going to close with this. The Lord says this, chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now, skip forward, if you would, to verse number 6. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. If you weren't counting as we went along, that's 7 I will statements. Moses says, Lord, I obeyed you and nothing has happened. I obeyed you and everything's going wrong. I obeyed you and everything now is worse than even it was just a few months ago. And the Lord says, you stand back and watch what I will do. That's our God. Praise the Lord. Father, we just want to commit this to you tonight. Lord, I beg of you, not because I'm more willing than you are, but I beg of you because the need of the hour is so great. On behalf of the people that are in this room, I beg of you that you would strive with them, that you would wrestle with them. Lord, I know it's not even the slightest question in my mind that sin is a desperate issue in this room. I beg of you that the goodness of God would grant men repentance tonight. Father, we beg of you on behalf of the glory of Jesus Christ that you would so work in the bride that the bride would love Jesus Christ with an unhindered love. That those things that are breaking fellowship between parts of the bride and the bridegroom that we love, that those things would be removed by your grace, that they would be forgiven by your grace, that besetting sins would be dealt with, that the people of God would be free in a way that they're not free right now as we sit here. Father, we don't often call people to the front to repent. And I just confess, Lord, I'm just a feeble, weak, unwise young man. Lord, I pray that whether they come forward to repent, whether they go out the doors to go repent, whether they sit in their seats to repent, I pray that the Spirit of God would strive with them wherever they are. I pray that the rest of the activities of tonight would not steal away the conviction that the Spirit of God has given. Father, we pray for wisdom. These things are delicate subjects. They're difficult subjects. They're hard to address from a pulpit. They're harder to deal with in people's lives. Lord, we pray for the wisdom that we need to know how to deal with these things, how to find the liberty that your word talks about. Lord, we believe that there is no sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot provide forgiveness for. We also believe, Father, that there is no sin, absolutely no sin, that the Holy Spirit cannot provide deliverance from. Lord, we long for your people to walk in unhindered fellowship with you. We long for the power of God to be evident amongst the bride of Christ in a way that we read about in our Bibles that many of us have hardly ever seen in our lifetime. Father, things are not the way that they should be in our families. Things are not the way they should be in our local assemblies. Lord, we do not want to continue on as a fish on the bank floundering around. It's not the way that it should be. It's not the way that it could be. Father, we long for you to reach down out of the heavens and do that which only you can do. Father, we cry out tonight. I cry out tonight like your servant of old. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Lord, we confess to you that we do not take your holiness as seriously as we should. We confess to you that we drift in and out of sin far too easily, and we desperately need this to be dealt with. Father, we need your reviving hand on us that we would be that which we should be. Father, would you be willing to start a fire amongst your people at this camp this week that would go home with us, that would spread? Father, here we stand in given a command to reach this generation of North Americans. How can we be successful apart from your powerful moving? Father, I don't even know how to pray. Lord, here we stand before you with empty hands. We do not know what to say. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Father, we confess tonight that you're our only hope. Would you please move for your glory amongst your people? In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.